Good evening. As you would take out your Bible, go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to begin there, but we are going to be looking at a couple different passages as we start out tonight. And I ask that you will be following along as we're here to study from the Word of God at this portion of our worship service. And so I'd ask that you would do that with your Bible open. We need to make sure that we understand what Christ has done for us that the old covenant could not. Not just the need that Christ filled, but it also helps us to appreciate the sacrifice that Christ was. And in understanding that difference, we begin to appreciate the new covenant, and we see it in a different light. And I hope that you were paying attention to the prayer that Brother Josh led for us just a few minutes ago. A lot of what he was emphasizing about the sacrifice of Christ and what that means, we're actually going to get into tonight when we study Hebrews chapter 9, but mainly Hebrews chapter 10. And so what has Christ done for us that the Old Testament could not do? Hebrews chapter 9 gives us the answer, mainly in verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if for the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh." Verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus Christ, what we need to understand, Jesus Christ, by the atoning power of His blood on the cross, purifies our souls and He opens up a way for us to serve the living God. And without that sacrifice, without His blood, we would be doomed. Without the blood of Christ, we would have nothing to turn away God's wrath from us. And that's where the word propitiation comes into play. And we see this word used a number of times in the New Testament. We're going to look at John's use of it in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says, "He is the propitiation," speaking about Christ, "for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Christ is our propitiation. And that is such an important word. And whenever that word is being discussed, wrath and anger has to be a part of the discussion. Propitiation before God means that God's wrath is kindled against us. It is set against us because of the sins that we commit. But it also speaks to the point of how Christ's sacrifice is what appeased the wrath of God. That Christ's sacrifice, it demonstrates God's grace and His love towards sinners who deserve only judgment because of how Christ and His sacrifice propitiates the wrath of God. And so many will ask the question, when we read through the Bible and we become aware of our own sin and our own shortcomings, we ask the question, how can we as sinful creatures ever be made right in the eyes of God? And the answer is through the sacrifice of Christ. It is through His blood that the wrath of God can be appeased, that His wrath can be satisfied. You know, we see the definition of propitiation, it's a big word. Sometimes we don't use that in our daily language. But its definition is simple to understand. It's the idea of turning away wrath by the offering of a gift. And we see this in our daily lives. You know, maybe I'll use the husband as an example. Let's say a husband forgets their anniversary. And so what he might do to help appease and turn his wife's wrath away, he might bring home a gift card. You know, a box of chocolate, flowers, whatever his wife likes. Hopefully he knows that. And so he's going to come home and he's going to bring that to her in hopes that this gift will satisfy or turn away the wrath. And on a much larger scale, Jesus, His blood and His sacrifice, it turns away the wrath of God. And what a blessing this is for us. Because as Romans 3 and verse 23 points out, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. And so we need to understand very quickly that the sacrifice of Christ, it has everything to do with sin. And that the sacrifice of Christ, it provides atonement. What is atonement? Well, atonement is seen in Matthew 26 and verse 28. I failed to put that verse on the PowerPoint. That's Matthew 26. In verse 28, when Jesus is speaking about the new covenant, He says, "For this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That idea of having our sins taken away. Atonement is where our sins are washed away, and the sacrifice of Christ is the only thing that makes that possible, to have the forgiveness of sins. Tonight, I want us to look very close at how and also why Jesus' sacrifice was the superior sacrifice. Compared to all other sacrifices that have been given in Old Testament times, why He is the ultimate sacrifice, why He was able to be the propitiation for our sins. And in understanding how Jesus is that superior sacrifice, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10. And it's a chapter that really just perfectly describes for us how Jesus fits that bill. I will admit this, though. Hebrews chapter 10 is a continuation of Hebrews chapter 9, one of the more poor chapter breaks that we have in our New Testaments. Really, those two chapters belong together. But for time's sake and what we're going to be accomplishing in this lesson, we are going to be focusing on Hebrews chapter 10. And in this chapter, it's going to present three benefits as to why the sacrifice of Christ is superior to that of Old Testament sacrifices. And so this evening, I want us to consider how and why this is the case. And the first reason that we see really spelled out for us in the first 10 verses is that the sacrifice of Christ, it takes away sin. It takes away sin. And that's why we kind of had that lengthy introduction in incorporating the idea of propitiation, so we are not taken off guard by this idea. But let's read Hebrews chapter 10, the first 10 verses. Hopefully your Bibles are out and you're following along with me here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." In the first four verses of what we just read, it points out that the law was a shadow of the good things to come. That the law of Moses, it was not the ultimate reality, but rather it was pointing something greater that was going to come, something that was going to come about in the future. And the main problem with the law is that the law of Moses, its purpose was not to perfect the worshipers. Had that been the purpose of the law of Moses, there wouldn't be a need for something greater to come. And so the purpose of the law was to pave the way for something greater to come. But what this is really alluding to in this language here is that thing that would come in the future would be where the people through the law could have the forgiveness of sins, which the law was not able to do. You think about it, under the law of Moses, there were a number of sacrifices that were offered to God. Different forms of sacrifices, depending on what type of sacrifice the worshiper was offering. It might be calves, it might be goats, it might be pigeons, it might be grains, it might be turtle doves. It could be a host of things that a worshiper would bring and offer before God. But all of these sacrifices, they were only types. They were a figure of something greater to come, paving the way for the greater redemptive work that God would soon make available through the sacrifice of Christ. And that is the only sacrifice that can truly take away sins. Because Old Testament sacrifices, they did not remove the guilt of sin. But rather, it was a constant reminder of the guilt of their sins. That's what verse 3 is talking about. Verse 3 has been just abused in the past. Verse 3 where it says, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Sometimes this verse is falsely applied to God, saying that God is the one that constantly remembers their sins every year. But in context, the people that it's describing, the people who remembered their sins after they would give these sacrifices year after year after year. There was no forgiveness of sins under the old law. Rather, it was just a constant reminder of their guilt of sin. It was just a burden that hung over their head that they had another sacrifice to offer, something that we don't truly appreciate until we study the old law and see all that was required of them. And so Old Testament worshipers, they knew that animal sacrifices did not take away their sins. And to add to that, it didn't cleanse their consciences either. It's what verse 4 is getting at. One of the main points of the book of Hebrews where it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It is impossible. There are few things that are truly impossible. But it is impossible for animal sacrifices to take away sins once and for all. And that is why Christ is attributed with saying what we see in verses 5 through 7. It's a quotation. You may have a footnote in your Bible next to those verses that lets you know where this passage is being quoted from. It's from the 40th Psalm. It's a psalm of salvation, a psalm where David is the author, and he talks about being delivered and how he can trust in God. It's a beautiful psalm. But David wrote the psalm, and yet here in Hebrews chapter 10, who does it give the credit to as saying this? It's giving the credit to, and it says, when Christ came into the world, he said. Even though David was the one that penned this psalm, Christ is the one who it is accredited to. And so Christ is the answer for sins. That God didn't want more burnt offerings and sin sacrifices, but rather God took pleasure in the perfect obedience of Jesus. And that is what verses 9 and 10 are pointing out to us, that Jesus, he came to do the Father's will. And it was only Jesus that was able to completely do the will of the Father. And so the question has to be asked, and what was the will of God? In the context of Hebrews 10 and what is being described here, it was God's will to take away the first covenant and to establish a second one, a better covenant. The new covenant that we are under to this day. But all of that hinges on the sacrifice of Christ. That through Christ and His sacrifice, we can be sanctified, we can be set apart, we can have our sins forgiven and washed away. But a thought I want us to consider very briefly. Did Christ die so that we could continue in sin? The answer is outstandingly no. Then why do so many people fight for that right? The right that they don't have. You look at passages like 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. In Romans 6 and verses 1 through 2, Romans 6 answers this question for us. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Christ died to take away our sins, to be the propitiation, to appease the wrath of God. He did not die so that we could continue in sin and abuse the grace of God. That's not the purpose of it. And so we need to better appreciate not just the sacrifice of Christ, but also what it means to have our sins washed away, to have our sins forgiven, and that is only accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ. But the second way that we see how Christ here in Hebrews 10 is the superior sacrifice is in verses 11 through 18. That the sacrifice of Christ, it did not and it does not need to be repeated. Read with me Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18 now. As we work through this text, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" These verses point out that when Christ finished his work here on this earth, and part of that work did include his death, it included his burial and his resurrection. He ascended to the Father, and that lets us know that his work was done. The idea of that is seen in the very first part of this book. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it talks about the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power after making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that is where Jesus is to this day, sitting at the right hand of God. Can just anybody sit on the right hand of a king or of royalty? The answer is no. That is a place of prestige. That's a place of honor, but also a place of power. But that is where Jesus remains to this day, waiting from that time until his enemies are put under his feet. And it's amazing when we consider this. What is being described there in verses 11 through 13, that what thousands upon thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices were not able to do, Christ was able to accomplish with one sacrifice. A sacrifice that lasts forever. And it lets us know that there's no need for any more sin offerings to be made. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. It can't be any better. He was complete. And so that makes perfect sense why His is the sacrifice that we remember each first day of the week. The sacrifice that He made on our behalf. But I want you to notice the contrast that the Hebrew writer is getting at in verse 11. Where it talks about that the priest stands daily for service, but Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Priests are standing and Jesus is sitting. And we see that contrast there. I challenge you to do this in your free time. Don't do it now. Look closely through all the instructions in the tabernacle that are given. And there's a lot of them. See if you find any mention of chairs in the holy place, the most holy place, or the tabernacle courtyard. You're not going to find any chairs there. Because priests were constantly busy. They did not sit down. When they were in the tabernacle, the house of the Lord, they had things that they were constantly doing. But that's contrasted with the idea of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Because with Jesus, His work is done. And so He sat down and is now sitting at the right hand of God. And we see another quotation that takes place here. This time it's a quotation that's taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. A significant passage that I would encourage you to write down the star to asterisk, whatever you do to help you remember things. A very important passage because it is the only place in the Old Testament that the New Covenant is specifically foreshadowed by name. And so this is significant when we see this passage being used here. And that's what verse 17 is so, that's why it's so impactful. Where verse 17 says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Imagine being a Jew and offering these sacrifices repeatedly. Week after week, month after month, year after year after year. Do you not think that as a Jew you would have longed for the day where there was actual forgiveness of sins? Where the sacrifices could stop and you wouldn't have to keep making the same sacrifices. Jesus is the fulfillment of that passage. And by the Hebrew writer, including this quotation, the context of Hebrews 10, it shows that the work of Jesus, it is complete. The new covenant is here and it remains to be the covenant that we are under to this day. But above that, it also means, like we covered in the first point, that the forgiveness of sins has come and there is no need for any more sacrifices. They don't need to be repeated. The perfect sacrifice has come and it was through Christ. But the last way that we see how Christ is the superior sacrifice is that the sacrifice of Christ, it opens the way to God. It opens the way to God. And that may sound a little bit different, but as you read these verses, it becomes quite clear. Notice in verses 19 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And we'll pause there. That we have the honor to follow Christ. That we can follow Him into the heavenly tabernacle and come before the presence of God. And that just further highlights one of the most important aspects of the sacrifice of Christ, that Jesus indeed opened the way to God. Verse 20 describes it as the new and living way, made possible only by Jesus, by His blood. And so that means that Jesus is our high priest. He has torn down the veil so that we can approach and come into the presence of a holy God. And verse 21 says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And it is with that thought in verse 21 that it leads to three exhortations. Three exhortations that kind of serve as a fundamental block of the whole book of Hebrews. That since Jesus is the great high priest, and it's about the new covenant that we're under to this day, superior to the old law in every single way, what does that mean for us? And so He gives three commands. They all start with, let us. If I don't emphasize that correctly, you're going to think I'm talking about let us. That's not what it's talking about. But rather, the command is, let us, and then He gives what we should consider. And the first one is in verse 22, where it says, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So not only is it an invitation to come near the presence of God, but it's also an exhortation for how we behave in doing so. That when we come to worship God, and offer spiritual sacrifices in our lives and at worship, we better do so with a true heart, with a genuine heart, making sure that we are sincere in what we say and what we practice, that we mean it, that there's no hypocrisy found on our lips or in our heart. And so that means that we have to desire the Lord, but also understanding that we are called to act faithfully. Meaning that we don't have to doubt. We don't have to maybe question if we will be able to come into the presence of God. We can have that confidence because of Jesus being that superior sacrifice, that He is our high priest and He has opened the way to God. And Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, really, again, they go together and they help us to see what the Hebrew writer is driving at. That now we have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You know, the law of Moses was not able to do that. The blood of bulls and goats, it was not able to do that. But now, under the New Testament, our hearts are sprinkled clean. Our guilty consciences, they've been sprinkled with Christ's blood, and that is what cleanses us. And this is so symbolic of covenant language. What's being described here in verse 22. It goes along with 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, a passage that's not on the PowerPoint. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, where it says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And so it is through that pure water, being baptism, that we gain even more confidence to draw near to God with the right heart. But the second "let us" command that we see is to let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. If you're going to hold fast to something, you understand what that means if you've ever played tug of war. You hold on tight. You don't let go. You stand your ground. But that's what we're supposed to do with the confession of our hope. It's interesting that it doesn't use the confession of our faith, but rather the confession of our hope, the entirety of what we believe, what our faith is encompassed with. And we do so without wavering. And what's the motivation for why we can hold on, why we're supposed to hold fast? It's again because of the confidence that we have in our Lord. The second part of verse 23, "For He who promised is faithful." God's not going to back out on His side of this deal. He is faithful. And because of that, it gives us confidence. It gives us trust in our hope and our walk. And the last command that we see is in verses 24 and 25, where we are called to consider. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so in view of what Christ has done for us and opening the way up to God, what we're supposed to do is not just consider our own hearts, but we're also supposed to consider our brethren. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good work, and good works. And so that necessitates that as Christians, we have to be alert to the needs of our brethren. Meaning you can't do it by yourself. And you're not supposed to do it by yourself, looking out only for your needs, but to the needs of those around you, to those that you worship with. And so, do you give it consideration? Do you consider and look for ways to motivate one another? You ought to be. It's what we're commanded to do here. You know, how much time do you spend thinking about ways to motivate your brother? I hope that's a challenging question, especially if it's something that we're not active in doing. But he gives us the answer that one of the easiest ways to take advantage of stirring up our brethren is that every time we can, we assemble with them. That we worship with them. And just in doing that, we're an encouragement. And so we need to make sure we're taking advantage of every opportunity when we meet together to encourage one another. And so much more could be said about Hebrews chapter 10. But we will stop there in our understanding, as I think we've illustrated very clearly from this chapter, and also from Hebrews chapter 9 a little bit, that I hope you see how and why Jesus is the superior sacrifice. That we as worshipers today, we are the recipients of spiritual benefits of the greatest sacrifice that has been made. And this is made possible only by the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. And as a result, we are then invited to dwell in the presence of our God. What an honor that is. One that should cause us to give glory, honor, and praise to the Lamb that was slain. If you are here tonight, this evening, and you are not a child of God, I hope that you were paying attention to this lesson, especially the first part where we talked about in 1 John chapter 2 how Christ's sacrifice is the propitiation for our sins, not just ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ died not just for a select group of people, but for all men. And so if you're here tonight and you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ and you believe it, and you're ready to make that good confession in front of the saints that are here, and not just make it once, but make it for the rest of your life, every day, and repenting of the sins in your life, you can be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Something that the Jews of old, they longed for, it's now available to us by the sacrifice of Christ. If you're here tonight and you're subject to heaven's invitation anyway, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing the song selected. There's a fountain.